Amen. Well, if you would take your Bibles and turn to the book of Matthew, if you have your Bibles with you, that's an easy book to find because it's the very first one in the New Testament. That's an easy one. What I want to talk with you about this morning, because what I just prayed is something that I believe is very true, especially if you've grown up in church. When you go into a church on Good Friday or Easter or Christmas, if you're honest, you probably have walked in more than one time thinking, what else can I hear? What's going to be new about this? I've been in church since I don't even have memory of the first time I went to church. So I've sat under literally thousands and thousands of messages. My father was an evangelist, a preacher, a missionary. I've got like the holy hat trick there. And that's all going against me because they always say missionary kids and preacher's kids are the worst. I've got all three coming at me. So that's why I need God in my life more than most people, I think. But I've heard so many messages, so many things said. And so what I wanted to know this morning is, what is it that we can look at of the resurrection of Jesus that perhaps we have not considered before? Something that's going to force us to have to look at this and say, you know, this isn't just another Hallmark day. It's not just another day to go out to dinner. This is the second most popular day in restaurants in the year. The first one's Mother's Day. We don't make you cook on your day, supposedly. We take you out to dinner. But on a day like this, what is it that I can learn? Because the resurrection itself is the reason that we as Christians in the church have hope for the future. Because without it, what would we think? What would be the reason? This is just like anything else. And yet the resurrection in and of itself is the one event that most people that want nothing to do with church point to and say, you got to be kidding. Seriously, you want us to believe that this is what actually happened. And as scholars have studied this through the centuries, they have come to one conclusion. That is this. Either the resurrection is a gargantuan fraud and the greatest hoax ever perpetrated, or it's the single greatest event in human history. It's got to be one of those two. It can't be something in between. Either this is the greatest fake job that anybody's ever done, or this actually happened. And if it did, how does that affect us? What are we going to do with that knowledge? What does that do for my life? And so there are many people, many groups, even religions, certainly, that look at the resurrection and say there's no possible way that can happen. Well, I am going to present to you today an intellectual sermon. Now, don't turn me off. Don't go glazed on me. But this is going to be something I want to appeal to your minds this morning. Because I'm pretty sure that hasn't happened very often. When you go into church on Resurrection Sunday, it's about praising, it's about worshiping, it's about our feelings, our emotions, it's about the spirit of things, and it's all of those things. But it's also about our minds. Because one of the things that you'll often hear people say is, no thinking person could possibly embrace the resurrection as being true. No thinking person could. Why? Because it's never happened before. It's never happened since. That these events took place. And so what I want to give to you this morning is an apologetic argument. That's what I'm going to give you today. Now, let me clarify those words, lest you start getting your fist ready. Go, okay, come on, let's go. You want to argue? Let's go. The word apologetics means defense. So if you are having an apologetic discussion with somebody, you are defending a position, and an argument is a part of that. Now, an argument can mean fighting with someone, disagreeing. That's not what this is about. So don't feel like you got to wait for me out in the parking lot when this is all over, all right? Honey, you go get the car, all right? I'm just saying. No, the word argument, when you're talking about apologetics, means is that I am going to present to you my case for why I think and feel the way that I do. I want to give that to you this morning. Now, you know I'm an ex-school teacher, and ex-school teachers love to do little things that help you to remember. And so the title of this sermon this morning is The Accomplished Feat of the Resurrection, F-E-A-T, not F-E-E-T. The Accomplished Feat, F-E-A-T. I'm going to use those four letters, and I'm going to present to you my argument for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Are you with me? Are you okay with this? Okay, here's the first one. This is the F. The resurrection is true because Jesus actually died, because what he endured was a fatal torment. Everything that he had to endure was fatal. The death of Jesus is a well-established physical fact that took place. And one of the arguments that you often hear about this is that people say, well, listen, there's no possible way, since he could not have risen from the dead, that's not possible because I'm a thinking person, then Jesus must have just swooned on the cross. Now, that's an old-fashioned word. We don't use the word swooned too much anymore. Gentlemen, when you saw your wives for the first time, you swooned. Just nod your head, guys. I'm trying to work with you here. There you go. Thank you. Well done. I'm trying to help you here. So we don't use the word swoon, but that's one of the arguments that you'll hear, that Jesus didn't actually die. He merely passed out. Now, there has never been a medical discovery, a medical study that's been done in either ancient times or modern times that have ever declared that what Jesus had to endure on that Friday was anything but fatal. Let me just make sure you hear some of the things he had to endure. First of all, he had to go through multiple trials before he even got to the point of crucifixion. When they arrested him at the Garden of Gethsemane on that Friday morning after midnight, illegal, by the way. All of those trials were illegal. They were hiding the fact of what they were doing to Jesus. But the Bible tells us that several times he was beaten when it was done. It said they would hit him with their fist. They would take their stabs and they would hit him over the head. You know, they talk about concussions so much today in sports and in football. I guarantee you Jesus was suffering from multiple concussions by the time just the trials were done. He was then scourged. The Bible talks about flogging or scourging. Now, that wasn't just getting whipped by the Indiana Jones whip. It wasn't a lion tamer's whip. It was a long piece of leather with multiple straps on it. And in those straps, they would embed pieces of bone or metal or pottery so that when the lash came across the back of the prisoner, when the guard pulled it away, it would shred the flesh of the back. Many of them died even during that. And so if a guard knew how to whip somebody right to the point of death but stop, he was very good at his job. That's what Jesus had to endure. Blood loss continuing through all of this. Bible tells us that he had a crown of thorns that were pressed down over his head. The thorns of that region from the bush that they took that from are usually about 2 to 3 inches long. And so they would drive deep into his scalp, more blood being lost. John tells us that then Jesus had the beam of the cross laid across his back, and he was required to have to carry it up to the place that he was going to be killed, up to Golgotha. Now, three of the accounts tell us in Matthew, Mark, and Luke that they grabbed a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene to come out and to help him carry it because Jesus was getting weaker and getting weaker. Then, of course, Jesus is laid down on the cross, and he's nailed there. Nails through the wrists and through the feet, in a position that he would not be able to breathe because as he's suspended and all of that weight comes down on his arms, his lungs are not able to expand, and so asphyxiation is beginning to set in through all of this as he continues to bleed. And then finally, after Jesus declares that it's finished and he gives up his spirit, don't ever lose sight of that. Jesus' life was not taken from him. He gave his life freely, willingly. We're told in one of the accounts that one of the centurions came and he took a spear and he thrust it up into the side of Jesus. Don't forget, these are professionals. So the spear would have gone through the fifth opening of the ribs, up through the pericardium, into the heart muscle itself. To accept the theory that Jesus was merely passed out at this point is to go against every single conceivable medical understanding. There's no possible way he could have survived that. If you even get past that, though, let me just give you the benefit of the doubt as a thinking person. If you're able to get beyond all of that, how was he able to escape from the tomb? Because if he didn't rise from the dead, he certainly must have gotten away somehow. So what he would have had to have done would have been laying in that cave, bound. If you know anything about the way they prepared the bodies, they wrapped them almost like Egyptian mummies. That's how they were wrapped so tightly and prepared. He would have laid in that cave, medically unattended, continuing to bleed, wrapped. If he would have been able to free himself, he then was going to have to come and to roll a stone away that weighed somewhere between 1,500 and 2,000 pounds alone. Rolling it up a grade of ground that it would have rolled down from by himself. Once he got outside, then he would have overpowered the armed guards. Having accomplished that, he would have then had to walk and go everywhere he was going for the next 40 days that everybody saw him on feet that had holes in them, unbandaged, uncared for. And then, after all of that, he would have had to convince his disciples to give up everything that they had to travel around the world in order to perpetuate a lie. And then he himself would have had to gone off somewhere and lived in some pathetic obscurity. That's if the resurrection is not real. And the thing that I can't get away from is that people try to tell me that what I believe is nonsensical and couldn't possibly have happened. Can I assure you today, every evidence, whether it's in your heart or in your mind, tells us that Jesus died on that cross. There was nothing else that could have happened. He could not have survived. So the F of my feet is that it was fatal. The E is the evidence of the empty tomb. Now the first thing we have to acknowledge in this is the fact that Jesus was actually buried. You have to be buried if you're going to come out of a tomb, don't you? Just kind of makes sense if you're a thinking person. And the fact that they use a name in the scriptures by the man by the name of Joseph of Arimathea, he was actually one of the priests that Jesus had reached into his heart. Because Joseph came and said, I want the body of Jesus, because that day was coming to an end, that Friday. Their time period was not midnight to midnight, it was 6A to 6P, sun up to sundown. That was the day back in that time. And so Joseph knew that as that last hours of Friday were coming to an end, the Sabbath would begin on Saturday. And one of the Mosaic laws stated that you could never touch a dead body on the Sabbath day. And so if that were true, if Joseph could not get Jesus, Jesus would have had to hang on that cross, dead, physically, with the birds coming, with the animals coming. Joseph wasn't going to let that happen. And so he took Jesus and he prepared him. And he put him in the tomb. The other reasons that we know that this actually took place is we look in the scripture in the book of Mark. Mark was the first of the New Testament books that was written. You go, wait a minute, Pastor Dave. Matthew, Mark. Matthew's first. They wasn't written first. Mark was written first. And it was only 30 or so years after Jesus left. Mark records all of these events. And I tell you that because so many times thinking people say, well, listen, you know how long those books were written? Look at all the things that would have changed. Surely they couldn't have gotten those details correct. What about all the things that they say in the book here that don't all agree with each other? How do you account for that? Well, that's very simple. Because if I take five of you and we all go to the zoo and we come back and a few days or even a few weeks later, you tell me, what did you see? I'm not going to say the same thing you said. Jeff's going to say something different. Donnie's going to say something different. Tom will say something different. Because we saw different things. But Mark says he was buried and he was put into the tomb. As we continue to look at what it was that the people were saying, even the Jewish leaders confirmed that Jesus was in a tomb. Because if you read through in Matthew, it's fascinating to read how the Jewish leaders responded to the fact that Jesus was gone. Do you remember what they did? They got the guards. They said, guys, come here, listen. All right. You can't tell anybody what just happened. You can't tell anybody. As a matter of fact, here's some money. That's called a bribe. Going to give you a lot of money. We will back up your story and make sure that nobody hears that his body's gone. And so the very people that were doing everything they could to squelch what it was that Jesus was doing, they themselves confirmed the fact Jesus was actually in the tomb. He was laying in there. But then they had to come to the place of recognizing that he wasn't there anymore. that the tomb was empty, that the rock had been rolled away. How in the world could that have happened? There was only one explanation. The last thing we read in here, and again, if you understand these things, it helps to make more sense in your mind, that some of the most prominent people in the account of the resurrection were not the disciples, they were the women. Now, ladies, don't get mad at me because I wasn't back then, but in first century Jewish culture, women were second-class citizens. As a matter of fact, the word of a woman was not even admissible in the court of law. And so why would it be then that if someone were to write something that was not true, they would not have fixed that? I'm going to say that women were the ones that came and said this. They would have changed it. They would have made it much more believable, much more plausible if this had been lies, but they couldn't because this is exactly what happened. It was fatal. Jesus died. The tomb was empty. A, those are the appearances of Jesus after he arose. Now, if you're going to continue to perpetuate a lie, one of the things that people always say, I don't know who people are that would want to perpetuate lies, but what I always hear is, you've got to keep it contained. You can't let a lot of people become a part of it. Those of you that know me well know that I have a tremendous fascination with the Kennedy assassination. I've got way more books on that in my house than anybody should. It's fascinating to me because I believe that something weird happened. What I can't get past is the fact that how is it after over 50 years with everybody that had been involved, why is there not proof? It's my own little argument. Don't get me started. I'll get off on a whole other thing here. You people have dinner to go to. But the thing about Jesus when he appeared, it wasn't that he just appeared to one or two people. He didn't just come to the disciples in the upper room and said, guys, shh, listen, I'm back. I'm okay, but let's keep this quiet. I don't want anybody to know what's going on. That's not what happened. Go to 1 Corinthians. Did I tell you to go to Matthew? I hate lying to you when I'm preaching. 1 Corinthians. I don't want you in Matthew. Go to 1 Corinthians 15. Because I want you to see what it is that Paul says. Because Paul tells us who it was that Jesus came to. You say, wait a minute, Pastor Dave, what is this all about? What it's about is the fact that if this were not true, these things could not have occurred this way. If Jesus had not risen from the dead. Start in verse 3. This is Paul. He says, for what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. He's talking about the gospel. He says that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. And now watch, he appeared to Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of his brothers at the same time, most of who are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, he appeared to me also, as to one abnormally born. In other words, Paul is saying, listen, if you don't believe me, there are 500 men that saw Jesus. Go find one of them. Ask them. You can't do that if you're perpetuating a lie. It'd be like me telling you, all right, here's what happened. I was shooting baskets in a gym. Nobody was there. LeBron James came in. I was shocked. Wasn't expecting to see LeBron in Mechanicsburg. We played one-on-one. I schooled him, took him to the hole. I spotted him 8. We went to 12. I won every time. If I'm going to have you believe that, I had better have somebody in there that can say, yeah, I actually saw that happened. Because if not, then I can say anything I want to. And because there were 500 of these men along with the disciples, there was no possible way that these appearances could not have really happened. More people say, well, wait. You know what? It was mass hysteria. Hallucinations, that's what it is. They're hallucinating. Now, I don't know a great deal about hallucinations. It's not happened to me. Not that I'm aware of. You are here, aren't you? All right. But hallucinations most often occur in people that are dealing with emotional and mental disorders. They occur usually frequently over a period of time, and then they normally come to an end rather abruptly. And the fact of the matter is that when Jesus appeared, he appeared in real form. The Bible tells us of the time that he went and found the disciples down at the Sea of Galilee. You remember this story? And they said they were fishing, and they looked and they saw some guy on the beach, had a fire going, didn't recognize him. And when they came in, they saw it was Jesus. And what did Jesus say to them? Something really not spiritual at all, but it was perfect proof of who he was. He said, come on, let's have some breakfast. Let's eat some food. The Bible says he ate with them. As far as I know, spirits don't eat food. As far as I know, I haven't talked with one, so I don't know for sure. But all of these things that took place all pointed to a very physical, a very real Jesus, not seen by one or by two, but by hundreds and hundreds. It is absolutely impossible to discount all of these appearances, the physical proof. Impossible. Without going against the very laws of nature themselves, the thinking things that people will look at. Here's the last one. Fatal. The empty tomb, the appearances, and the last one were the transformations that took place. If Jesus had not truly come back, if this had all been just make-believe, then lives would not have been able to change. But consider some of the things that took place in these people. Peter. This is the same Peter that said to Jesus, listen, Jesus, no matter what anybody else does, I've got your back. I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Everybody else, they'll take off, me and you. I got you. And a little girl came up to him at the fire after Jesus had been arrested. And he said, oh, no, I don't know who this is. Little girl. He couldn't even stand up to her. And yet after the resurrection, Peter became a lion for the church. Peter became the one that oversaw the church of Jerusalem, one of the largest of the churches at the time. That was Peter. James was the brother of Jesus. Now you got to recognize something. Jesus' family was not real excited about the vocation that he chose. So if you've got family members that aren't happy with what you do, you're in good company. Bible says his brothers were not real excited about the things Jesus was doing. Well, figure it out. Here comes your brother and he's saying things like, I am the resurrection and the life. He's saying things like, the Father has sent me. He's saying, I can tear down this temple in 3 days and raise it up again. Now, that's what they thought. He was actually talking about himself. But this is what Jesus was doing. James wasn't embracing all of this. After the resurrection, James was a man who became, again, a lion for God. So much so that he gave his life. Peter, too, lost his life. Peter was also crucified. But he was crucified upside down, because he said he wasn't worthy to die in the same way that Jesus did. And then finally, Paul himself. Paul was the great persecutor of the Christians. He was known by the name of Saul at the time. Many of you are familiar with the story. He was the number one persecutor, traveling all around, getting these people that believed in this crazy, wacky thing that was going on, taking them, putting them in jail, sometimes torturing them. But then he had an encounter with Jesus. And not only did his name change, but everything about him changed. Paul became the first great missionary, the first great church planter, spreading the gospel. And that same transformation is taking place today, 2,000 years later, because the power of the resurrection of Jesus is still viable, still moving in our hearts and our lives today. He actually died. There was an empty tomb. He did appear to all those people, and lives were completely changed by what he did. And so this morning we rejoice about an empty tomb. Certainly. It's the reason we have joy. It's the reason we have strength. It's the reason that we have hope. It's our reason to live. And my question for you this morning is, what are your reasons? What are your reasons this morning to have joy in your life? You say, well, Pastor Dave, I don't have a lot of joy in my life right now. Well, there's a reason for that. Because when we insist in our lives on focusing everything on us, when we insist that everything that I want to do is right, that the Bible is talking to everybody else, it's a good book. Yeah, there's some great stories and there's some good things to know. Some proverbs, I kind of like them, be nice to people. But it hasn't changed my life. Then we are going to live a life in a constant state of need in our hearts. I've heard it said by a number of preachers that in each and every one of us there is a God-shaped hole in our hearts. I like that. Because we try to fill our hearts and our lives with all kinds of different things. We try to fill them with being busy and money and success and people like me and I'm talented and I do all the things and I've got all this stuff and it's great. I've got a great job. I look nice. Those things aren't going to fill that hole. The only thing that fills that hole in our hearts is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's the reason this morning that I have hope and that I have joy in my life. Now, joy is not the same thing as happy. Say, Pastor Dave, you're happy all the time? No, I'm not. I'm not happy. But happiness is about the things going on around me. Joy is what I have inside of me. Nothing takes that. Nothing can take that from my heart. And so this morning, what I want to give to you this morning for you to take is to know that Jesus loves you. Right where you are, no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, Jesus loves you. And he wants nothing more than to have a personal relationship with you. You say, Pastor Dave, I'm already Christian. I go to church. I know who Jesus is. I have him in my life. Then he wants to have a closer relationship with you. He's always desiring that for us. Always wanting to have more of him in our lives. You say, well, how do I know if that happens or not? By the way that you speak, by the things that you do, by the way you treat people, by the way you respond to the things of life. Because when you have that intimate relationship with him, you can't help but show him everywhere you go. Do that on this Resurrection Sunday. Let that be the mark that you make as you leave this place. Well, Heavenly Father, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you, God, that you are true, that you are faithful to everything that you've said. And I thank you now this morning, Father, that as our risen Lord and Savior, that you sit on the throne, that you are watching over us, Father, that you love us, that you care about us. Someday you're going to come again and take us home with you. But until that time, Father, my heart's desire is that I will be a representative of you everywhere I go, so that every word that I say would glorify you. Every action that I take would glorify you. Every response that I have in every situation would glorify you. Now, Father, we know, God, that we're not perfect. There are going to be times we're going to blow it, times we're not going to do it that way. Father, teach me how to repent, how to come back and just say, God, I'm sorry, help me to do it better next time. And so I pray that over each and every one of my brothers and sisters here today. God, thank you so much for their time with us. Thank you, God, for the pleasure of being able to worship you together. And I pray now as we leave this place that you'll keep us safe, that you'll watch over us as we go through the course of the week, God, to know that we're loved, that we're cared for, all to your glory and all to your honor. It's in the precious name of our risen Lord and Savior we pray all of these things. Amen. Amen.